Scripture reading this evening, Acts 11, verses 22 through 26. Then the news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad, and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch.
Good evening. It's good to be with you once again. After this morning, when we essentially talked about what the Bible says about those that will be able to enter into heaven, I thought it might be helpful to add to that this evening what a Christian is in terms of the biblical sense. This is one of those words that is used very broadly anymore, and yet the Bible doesn't use it broadly. And I think we need to be careful in the way that we use this word. Like when we talked about this morning in terms of speaking in denominational senses that can speak, that can add confusion. We want to be careful how we use this word and make sure that we are using it in the way that the Bible uses it. One such instance, our nation is often described as a Christian nation. And the reality is it never is and never has been a Christian nation. And so, that is, in a sense, a misuse of the word Christian. But I want to define what a Christian is from a biblical standpoint so that we can understand what the Bible means when it describes a Christian and how we can be the people that God wants us to be. We're going to begin with a simple definition, or trying to define the word, because many use the word Christian simply to describe all followers of Jesus. And I think I've seen discussions about this word or this concept online, and there are certain groups of people that don't believe what we believe about Jesus, and I'll just say it's the Mormon Church. They believe that Jesus, their Bible, their translation says that Jesus was a God, and that he was some kind of, I don't want to get into it. That's another discussion. But there are many that would question whether or not they are actually Christians based upon their view. And I would go further than that. There are many who profess to be a follower of Jesus that I would question whether or not they sincerely are a Christian based upon the way that is used in the Bible. And many use it in a descriptive way to talk about Christian music, or it's used broadly to refer to the Christian church in terms of all types of faiths that profess Christ, or a Christian nation, or things like that. Now, we don't find it used that way in the New Testament. But if we were to properly define the word Christian, it's essentially one who is associated with Christ. And I want to emphasize, it's not one who claims an association with Christ, but one who is associated with Christ by means of having that reconciliation through the gospel of Christ. What I want to suggest is when we find the word Christian, and then when we find the word believer in the Bible, that means something. And what it means is one who has obeyed the gospel, one who is a child of God, and not merely one who has professed a faith in Jesus. It is one who is a follower of Jesus. And so a Christian who is one who has done what is necessary to be added to his number. That would be a true follower. And I think where this distinction becomes important is there are a lot of people who would say that they believe in Jesus, but they don't do anything about it, and then they don't live in a manner that's consistent with Christ. And many would say that that is a Christian because they believe in Jesus. But that's not how the Bible uses it. And that's not who the Bible describes as being a Christian. And I think that's an important distinction because we need to know who we are, and we need to know what a Christian is so that we can make sure that we are one, that we are a child of God, that we are truly the kind of people that God would have us to be. And so I want to spend a few moments looking at the places where the New Testament uses the word Christian. It's not many, kind of surprisingly, but there's not many. And we'll consider what those usages of it, and then we'll consider a little bit more about what a Christian is. We just read a minute ago the first place in the New Testament where the word Christian is used, and that is in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, where it says that the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And so, it was the disciples of Jesus, those who had been faithful to Jesus, those who were serving the Lord together in this location, they were first called Christians. And there's a contention that this was first intended as a derogatory term. There's a lot of stories that you've probably heard of people who have nicknames, and if you go back and trace the history of that nickname, you'll find that somebody said it in a pejorative manner, and they're like, hey, we kind of like that. And so they started to wear that. And that's what it was suggested as the term Christian, that it was originally used by opponents as a derogatory sense. Oh, you're just a bunch of Christians. And they're like, oh, hey, we like that. And so they started to call themselves Christian. But I would suggest it has more divine origins. If you look back in Isaiah 62 and verse 2, Isaiah chapter 62 and verse 2, it says here that the nations will see your righteousness and all glory, all kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name which the mouth of Yahweh will designate. And so the idea is that God will designate a new name for his people to be called by. And if this, in Acts 11 and verse 26, is a divine name, we are designated to be Christians by God himself. And the reason why I would say that that's not a derogatory term that the Lord's people adopted is that it's used elsewhere. Not much, again, it's not used often, but the fact that it is used in the divine writing would suggest to me that it is a descriptive of the way that God intends for his people to be named. They're named after Christ. And so if that is a name that is given by God, then it would follow then that God would get to define who that Christian is, and we must respect that, and we must recognize that. And so, Acts chapter 11 and verse 26 is the first place where that is mentioned. Acts chapter 26 and verse 28 is the second place. And this is after Paul was arrested when he went down into Jerusalem. And then he appeals to Caesar. And so he's being transitioned so he can go toward Caesar. And he finds himself before Agrippa. And he makes an appeal before Agrippa. And essentially he goes back and retells of his own conversion. And Agrippa says in verse 28, in such a short time, are you persuading me to become a Christian? Your version might say, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. And it's not that King Agrippa is becoming compelled by the message. It's rather a sarcastic remark. As it says, in such a short time, are you going to persuade me to be a Christian? Is used in a rather negative sense there, rather sarcastic sense. But, and so, in that case, Agrippa is rejecting the gospel and essentially refusing to become a Christian. And in response to that, notice in verse 29, Paul doesn't reject the name, but desires that all might become as he is. Paul said, I would pray to God that whether in a short time or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. His point is, I wish all of you would come to Christ and become a child of God and be able to name the name of Christ as a true child of God. I wish that you could experience the goodness of God that I have experienced, is essentially what Paul is saying there. The last time we're going to find this used in the New Testament is 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 16. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16, where Peter says, "If anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be put to shame, but is to glorify God in this matter." Simply stating that those who desire to live godly will suffer persecution, as we find in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And in verse 12, that is a part of what a Christian is going to experience. That is a part of our walk and our life with Christ, is the fact that we're going to share in the sufferings of Christ. That backs up to chapter 2 and beginning in verse 21, where Peter shows that we've been called to follow the example of Jesus, and that example is of suffering, that he suffered for us and left us an example that we should follow his steps, that we might share in his sufferings as we suffer on his behalf. These two texts here call upon us to be faithful even when we are facing adversity in this ungodly world, which is going to come. I think that's the implication. It's coming. It will happen. You just need to remain steadfast. And so we find another similar idea or warning in Revelation 2 and verse 10. At the very end of that verse, it says, "You be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." And this was a faithful church that was being written to, and they were being warned of persecutions that were going to come, that you're going to be tried, that difficulties are going to come, but if you are faithful until death, I will give you the crown of life. Now, what that's not saying is you just need to be faithful until you reach the end of your life. What it is saying is you need to be faithful even if it costs you your life. That's the level of commitment in the face of suffering that we're called upon to develop. That steadfastness, even in the midst of the storm, we're called upon to remain committed, to remain steadfast, to remain faithful. And so those are the three ways, or three times the word Christian is used in the New Testament. I think another common way that the faithful are described is the idea of a believer. And again, that shares the same idea. It's never used of one who just merely accepts the concept of Jesus or that Jesus is, but rather one who is a devoted and faithful follower of Jesus. And so, those are the passages that describe Christian. I want to, before we actually get into the idea of what a Christian is, I want to suggest for a few moments what a Christian is not, because it helps us to understand what something is better by also recognizing what it's not. Sometimes when you come to a text, you might not exactly know what it's saying. And you might just say, you know, I don't know exactly what it says, but I know it's not this. And there's usually some kind of errors that are associated with it. And you could say, I know it's not this. I may not know exactly what it is, but I do know it's not this. And so sometimes not knowing what something is not helps us to appreciate what it actually is. And so first of all, a Christian is not one who merely believes. Just because somebody believes in Jesus does not inherently make them a Christian. In John chapter 12 and in verse 42, it says that even of the rulers, many even of the rulers believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they love the glory of men rather than the glory of God. They did believe in what Jesus was saying, but not enough to forsake the people around them in order to follow Jesus. And I think we see the implication here is that was a problem. Spiritually speaking, that was a problem in terms of they're preferring the praise and the glory and the honor from men rather than the glory of God. We already talked about in 1 Peter 2 and in 4 and 2 Peter chapter 3 that the Christian is going to suffer persecution for the cause of Christ. These people weren't willing to do that. And so I think we could see that they would not be considered, even though they believed, we wouldn't consider them to be faithful children of God or faithful followers of Jesus. A Christian also is not one in name only. We see this especially today as people are so concerned with identity that they call themselves, that men want to be women and women want to be men, and I want to call myself all sorts of different things. And the reality is it doesn't matter what you call it. It doesn't change what it is. I don't know who said this. I think there's a quotation that was attributed to Abraham Lincoln. It says, "How many legs would a dog have if you counted the tail as a leg?" And you know, a lot of people might say, "Well, it's five, right?" Well, no, it's four. It doesn't matter what you call the tail. It's not a leg. Doesn't matter what you think it is or what you call it, it doesn't change what it is. And so just because we call ourselves a Christian, it does not mean that we are in the biblical sense. And so just calling ourselves a child of God or just calling ourselves a Christian doesn't change the reality. But then also, just because somebody is good and moral does not mean that they are a Christian. In fact, there are a lot of people that are probably quite good and moral, and I'd say there's plenty of them in this room. We're all good people, right? We're all good. We're not out here committing all sorts of crimes and atrocities. We're good people, and yet, in the sight of God, from our perspective at least, we're good people. But when we see things from God's perspective, we see that God's not looking at each other, at us, the same way that we are. We find that in Romans 10, verses 3, Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, where Paul begins to give a series of quotations from the Old Testament, and he's making a point as far as the way that men have fallen short. He begins in verse 10 by saying, "There is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There is none who does good. There's not even one." And then he says in verse 18, "There's no fear of God before their eyes." And then he'll kind of summarize that in verse 23 by saying, "All of sin falls short of the glory of God." And that's not just the fact that we just say, "Well, we've all made mistakes." It's a lot deeper than that. It's the concept of it's the idea of there is sin that separates us from the eternal and holy God, and we're all guilty of it. We've all done that, and we've all separated ourselves from God. And that's the whole point there of verses 21 and following, is that we have separated ourselves, we have sinned against God, but His righteousness is displayed through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ in bringing us to redemption and reconciliation, in being so that He can be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so there are many people that are good and moral. And I would suggest that you might say that there are some who reject God altogether who would be fairly good and moral from certain standpoints. But we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So being good and moral is not the standard in and of itself. And then being religious or spiritual. There are folks who might attend services all the time, read the Bible all the time, and yet they're not Christians. In James chapter 1, and verse 26, he says here, "If anyone thinks himself to be religious while not bridling his tongue but deceiving his own heart, this man's religion is worthless." He's saying someone can be spiritual, or someone can think that they are doing what God wants them to do and be separated from God. You find a picture of that in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23, where these people are saying to Jesus, "Lord, we've cast out demons in your name. We've done all these wonders in your name." And Jesus says, "Depart from me. I never knew you, you worker of iniquity." They're religious, very clearly, and they claim to know Jesus. They claim to have a relationship with God, but Jesus says, "I didn't know you. You haven't been reconciled or redeemed." And so just because somebody is spiritual or religious does not make them a Christian. And then Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 through 9, We find just because somebody goes through the motions and does what Christians do, I hesitate to say that in that way, but just because somebody can go through the motions does not mean that they are a child of God. Matthew 15, verse 18, Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees because they are critical of the disciples of Jesus because they eat their meals with unwashed hands. And I don't think it means that they just haven't just cleaned their hands and they're just nasty, filthy hands. What I think he means is there's a certain rituals that the Pharisees had established that they would follow before the eating of meals. Mark chapter 7 gives some of that detail. And Jesus, they ask the question of Jesus, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they eat their bread with unwashed hands. And Jesus' response to them is in verse 3, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? You've elevated your tradition above that of the Word of God, and you think that you've nullified the Word of God, but in reality, you've invalidated the Word of God for sake of your tradition. And that's not that the Word of God is actually invalidated. He's just speaking in their minds, they've invalidated the Word of God. But Jesus says, Isaiah prophesied rightly about you in saying, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. Teaching in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And so these people are going through the motions in various religious observances, but Jesus says, your heart's not there. Your heart's not with me. And I would suggest the danger is some of these things are associated with those who are Christians. A Christian must believe in Jesus. We saw this morning in John chapter 8 and verse 24, Jesus said, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And then a Christian is one who's going to be good and moral because they are walking in the light and they are trying to crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. And a Christian is going to be one who is spiritual, and they're going to allow the Word of God, that Spirit-revealed Word, to change them and to mold them into the image of Christ. And a Christian is one who is going to do things that God has called them to do. The good works, Ephesians 2 and verse 10, that God has created us to do. But the problem is if we separate anyone out of them and not put them all together, then we've got a missing piece. We're just taking one portion of it without seeing the whole picture. And so there are some who fit some of these categories, and they're still not Christians. And so the question then is, who is a Christian? And I want to start, and I think this is an important distinction. A Christian is one who has obeyed the gospel of Christ. And the Bible tells us very clearly how it is that we can obey the gospel, how we enter into Christ. Those who are in Christ is another way of saying are Christians. Galatians 3 and verse 27 tells us that all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. We also find in Romans chapter 6 verses 3 and 4 that Paul is reminding these Christians of the point at which their lives had changed. There's a point of commitment that was made, and he says, the point that he's making there in verse 1 is the rhetorical question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And again, this is that imagined interlocutor where he's responding to his own argument with the perceived arguments of a conversation partner, where he says in chapter 5 and verse 20, the law came in so that in transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And so the natural argument would be, well, if that's the case, let's sin more and get more grace. And Paul responds to it in verse 2 by saying, may it never be. Absolutely not. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? And so he's starting with that premise, is that you, as a child of God, you have died to sin. Do you remember when that happened? I'm going to bring this up again. We've talked about this before, but imagine you go to the car dealer and you buy a car and you sign that paperwork and you drive off the lot with your brand new car, and then 3 months later they start pounding on your door, or nowadays they just call your phone, and they'll start, you know, blowing up your phone, and then you answer the phone and they say, hey, you haven't been paying your car payment. You say, oh, is that what that meant? Well, duh, that's what that meant. That's what you were signing those papers for. That's why your arm about fell off, because you were signing all that paperwork to commit yourself to buying this car. Same thing with buying a house, except a whole lot more paperwork. Good luck with that in a couple weeks here. Or you get married and you say vows to your wife or your husband, and then 3 weeks later, you're not going to go out on a date with somebody else. Because that was a point of commitment where I was committing myself to whatever it is that I was doing. And what Paul is saying is that you died to sin. There was a point at which you died to sin. Your relationship with sin changed. When was that? Do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? And therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk and newness of life. And what he says there is from that was a point at which something changed in you. Your relationship with sin was changed. You used to be a slave of sin. Now you have been made alive again. You've been freed from sin. When did that happen? When you were obedient to the gospel of Christ. When you were buried with Christ in baptism and raised up into newness of life. That's the point at which you obeyed the gospel of Christ and became a child of God. We also see in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20 where he references Noah, where he says when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. And so Noah was saved from the flood, brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. He's saying very clearly that baptism is that point of salvation for you. Just like Noah was brought safely through the water by entering into the ark, salvation is found in Christ, and baptism is that point which puts you into Christ, whereby you are saved. And again, it's not just getting wet, as some of the opponents want to say. It's not just getting wet, not the removal of the dirt of the flesh, but it's an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're crying out, as Paul would say, or Ananias would say rather, in Acts 22, verse 15, it's calling on the name of the Lord, calling upon him to cleanse us of sin, and to wash away our sins, and to make us alive together with Christ. But I want to suggest that obedience to the gospel doesn't end there. It doesn't end at baptism. We look in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 36. He's writing to these Christians within this context who are wavering in their faith, and they are turning away, and they're in the process of turning away from Christ, and he's warning them to stay the course. And he encourages them in verses 32 and following of the fact that they have been faithful and they've endured a great struggle. And his point is, don't throw away that confidence of yours which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. If any shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the saving of the soul. His point is, you obeyed the gospel. You have aligned yourself with Christ. You have been united with Christ through baptism and having your sins washed away. And he says, there's still more work for you to do. You need to continue to do the will of God. You need to endure the struggles that you're facing so that you can receive what was promised. That is eternal life. And so, obedience to the gospel is a continual thing. And I would suggest, and we've mentioned this before, but James chapter 2, when it talks about Abraham, who believed God and was counted to him as righteousness, he's saying that in response in verse 21 to Abraham being justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar. And then he talks about, you see, that faith was working together with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. Abraham was justified by his faithfulness. And Abraham believed God. Abraham was faithful unto God, and that was accounted to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. And it says, the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God. And that's in reference to the fact that he offered up Isaac. And you might think, well, that happened in Genesis 22, but that was said all the way back in Genesis 15. In fact, that's the way people argue today. Well, this happened before that happened. Well, and you're absolutely right. But James, inspired by the Holy Spirit, would say the scripture was fulfilled in the offering of Isaac. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Well, how do we reconcile that? Well, what it means is that justification by faith is not a one-time event. It's not, I was buried with Christ in baptism and then I'm good. I can do anything I want or I can live any way. It means that I have to continue a life of faithfulness to God if I want to receive the promise. It's exactly what we read there in Hebrews 10 and verse 36. That we need endurance so that when we have done the will of God, we can receive what was promised. And so obedience to the gospel does not end right here. It ends when we draw our final breath. And I would suggest probably it doesn't even end there because it continues for all of eternity in the presence of God. And so a Christian, biblically speaking, a Christian is one who has obeyed the gospel of Christ. And for the remainder of our time, I want to just look at some of the descriptions of those who have obeyed the gospel of Christ. What the Bible does say about the one who is a Christian. And I'm looking at the time and running short, so I'm going to go through these fairly quickly. First of all, I want to notice that a child of God, or a Christian, is one who has been convicted. They've been convicted of sin and the need for forgiveness. We saw in Acts 2 and verse 37, Peter had preached that these people on Pentecost, he says, you are guilty of killing the very one that God has appointed as Lord in Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. And it says they were cut to the heart, and they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter responds, you need to repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ so that your sins may be forgiven. And so they were convicted of sin, and then they responded in obedience to the gospel in order to receive that forgiveness of sins. You know, it's interesting, when Jesus was hanging on the cross, he cried out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But that's not just a blanket forgiveness that God would provide all men who are guilty of crucifying the Lord. He forgives them through the blood of Christ. That is, when they are obedient to the gospel in baptism, they receive the forgiveness of sins. And that's what those men on Pentecost did at that time. That conviction then is going to lead to a changed life. But we find several places that describe the kind of life that a child of God is now living after obeying the gospel. Second Peter chapter 1 and verse 12 is one such place where Paul says, for this reason I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted him until that day. Paul is essentially saying, I have such confidence. I'm able to live my life in faithfulness to the Lord because I have such confidence that God will keep what he has promised. That's essentially the call there in Hebrews 10 and verse 36. You have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Living with that same kind of conviction that I know who God is. I know what he's done for me. And in gratefulness for that gracious gift that he's given to me, I'm going to commit myself to him because I know he will keep what I've committed to him until that day. And so a Christian is convicted and they're going to live a life of conviction. Not just that they're going to constantly live with a recognition that they are guilty of sin, but they're going to live a life of conviction that God is and that he's done these wonderful things for them, and they're going to be convicted about the gospel of Christ and walking in it and the truth of the gospel. But a Christian also is a new creation. We find in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 17, in describing the work of Christ, talks about that Jesus died for all so that they who live would no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. And then he says in verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Well, how do you get in Christ? We've already talked about that. Galatians 3 and Romans chapter 6. He is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Describes the transformation that we read about in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, where we're transformed according to the renewing of our mind. And that's not just, I just think differently now. I think in a spiritual manner. I allow the words of God to control my thinking. I've surrendered my will to the will of God, and that will bring transformation to my life. There's a noticeable change that will take place. You find in 1 Peter chapter 4, they think it strange you do not walk with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They think it's weird that you don't walk in the same way you used to. And so a Christian is a child of God or a new creation, and that means that there's a new and noticeable change in their life that has taken place. And then a Christian is going to be a child of God. We sang that song that was very appropriate, I Am His Child. We find in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1 how what wonderful love has been bestowed upon us that we would be called children of God. It's a paraphrase, but that's the idea. It's this marvelous love that God would call us his children. And we are. We are children of God. And so we find in Romans 8, verses 16 and 17, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and of children, also heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may be also glorified with him. We are his children, and as his children, we stand to obtain an inheritance. That's that glorious home that awaits us in heaven. 1 Peter 1 describes that inheritance. We also find that a Christian is a disciple. And I think this cannot be understated. Because a child of a Christian is not intended to just be somebody who's gotten wet and buried with Christ in baptism and raised into new life. A Christian is intended to be a faithful servant, a disciple of Jesus. And again, we've defined a disciple before as one who takes the teaching of their master and makes it the very foundation of their way of life. And it's not I'm going to pick and choose the parts of my teacher that I like. I'm going to take the whole of his teaching and I'm going to use that as the very foundation of the way that I live my life, and I'm going to be like my teacher. 1 Peter 2:21, we mentioned leaving an example that you should follow his steps. And again, the context there is particularly about suffering, but in every way, we imitate Christ. 1 Corinthians 11, imitate me, Paul says, as I also imitate Christ. So far as Paul is imitating Christ, we imitate Paul, which by extension means we're imitating Jesus. And so as a disciple, that means I've completely surrendered myself, everything that I am, my entire will, to the will of God so that he can reign and he can rule over me. In Luke 14 and Luke chapter 9, there you find several verses that describe the cost of discipleship and what is involved in being a disciple of Jesus. I'll let you read those on your own time. We also find that a Christian is a partaker of the divine nature. For 2 Peter chapter 1, and verse 4, by these, it says, he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Not to say that we can partake of the deity of Jesus or God. What it is saying is there are characters of God that we can partake of. As we put on the character of our Father, as we begin to look like our Father, in that sense, we are partakers of the divine nature. And then finally, I would add, as a Christian is one who has been forgiven by the blood of Christ, or forgiven by God through the blood of Christ. We saw there in Acts 22 and verse 16, they are commanded to be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. And our sins are cleansed as we continue to walk in the light. It initially occurs when we are buried with Christ in baptism, but after we have obeyed the gospel, if we sin after that point, we have the blood of Christ to continue to cleanse us. That doesn't mean that continual cleansing idea. But it says here in verse 7 through 9 of 1 John chapter 1, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so when we do sin and we confess our sins before God, He will cleanse us. That's one of the blessings of being a child of God. All the sins we've committed have been wiped away, have been forgiven, and now we stand pure and just before the Lord. And so, this is a biblical look at what a true Christian is. It's not merely just calling yourself or believing in Jesus, but one who has obeyed the gospel of Christ and then continues to faithfully follow Christ in the way that they live their lives. And so my question is, are you a Christian tonight? And if you are, then keep walking faithfully and keep serving the Lord each day so that you can enjoy all the blessings that come in Him and that we can have the hope of eternal life. And if you are not a Christian and we can help you to become one this very night, to be baptized and washed, having your sins washed away so that you can be raised up in Christ and have your sins forgiven and be that new creation to begin walking in righteousness and holiness and in the truth. If we can help you to do that, we'd be glad to do so. If you are a child of God, in some way you've fallen short, we can lift you up and walk with you and pray with you and encourage you as well, as we all look forward to that great day that is coming, to ensure that we are all ready and faithful, that whenever that day may come, it can be said that we are ready. Our Lord is providing us an invitation to come to Him, to bring our burdens to Him, so that we can receive that forgiveness and that cleansing through His blood. And if you need to respond to that invitation, we bid you to come while we stand and sing together.
That song tonight will be Psalm 122, Now the Day is Over. That's Psalm 122. Psalms 4:8. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. And please be standing for the closing prayer.
Bow with me, please. Our Father in heaven, we come before thee in prayer to close of this worship hour, close of this Lord's Day, looking to thee through thy word for the understandings, the peace that passes all understanding, understanding of work and understanding of rest, understanding of comfort, understanding of hope, understanding of blessings, understanding of love. May we use your word to continue to improve our lives, to show it to others, be example to those around about us that they may understand what our mission here is. This is your world, and there will be a judgment day, and for those that are found faithful, they'll have a hope of that wonderful place called heaven. This prayer we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.